Wonderful day. So thankful that we can come together into the house of the Lord. Good to see some of you that are here that have overcome the COVID, and we're thankful for that. God's goodness, His grace, and His strength in you. So let's stand together and just give God all the glory as we open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the privilege it is to come together. I know, Lord, there are some who have succumbed to the disease, the virus, if you will, many in our own community, some who were family, who have passed on. And Lord, we're also thankful that for some who have overcome by your strength and by your healing touch. We don't always understand the whys, but we do know, Lord, that we can thank you for all things, that you can work together for good for those who love you. And we're thankful that we can rejoice in knowing that you are sovereign and we can walk with you in faith. And so we just thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather together as a family to encourage one another when we're down and to rejoice when we're up. And I pray, Lord God, that you will be glorified in our midst as we honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right.
So remember.
About the songs we sing and how honest we are actually being when we sing them. Years ago, a pastor was talking about what we sing in songs and how it makes us the greatest liars in the whole world. Your grace is enough, Lord? Not really. Right? You ever think about that? I do. I'm singing these words and I'm asking God, is this real? Is this really truly what I believe? And I have to check my spirit sometimes and just be honest. Say, Lord, I'm so sorry because I haven't done this very well this week. I want to do this one better. I want to live a life that recognizes, you know, it's not about all the stuff. It's not about all the things. It's your grace is enough. And I can live with that and just be faithful. What a challenge. And I'm encouraging you. Don't not sing. I mean, don't just say, well, I guess I'm a big liar if I sing this song. I don't want you to not sing, but I do want you to be sincerely open to the Holy Spirit's correction if there's something in that song that's convicting to you. Say, Lord, I can do better. With your help, I know I can do better. I just encourage you with that. The songs express desire that God has for you, and it's our desire to serve him well. And so I want to pray with you that as we worship him, that we're singing them truly from sincere hearts. And also we take this time to generously bless the Lord in giving. And so I'm going to pray for those that have already given through the offering plates that are in front of us, or possibly did it this week online. I know some of you do that. Some of you like to wait to be able to do it as an expression of your worship. And it doesn't matter how you do that. But as the Lord leads you in giving, I pray his blessing on you, that you will be able to exceedingly be blessed so that you can continue to bless others. Lord, we're thankful that we can sing songs that challenge our spirit. Sometimes it comes easy and we're able to just sing it and say, yeah, that's really where I'm at right now. This is fully, truly what I feel and what I believe, how I'm living. And then there's times where we look at that song and think, Lord, I don't know. I mean, I didn't do this well. I struggled here. I know your Holy Spirit can help us overcome our weaknesses, because where we're weak, you become strong in us. And so I pray that you'll help us as we worship you, as we honor you, that we will grow and become stronger together. And I pray your blessing on the offering. May it further your kingdom. May it continue to bless the opportunities we have in front of us. I know we have expenses coming. We want to make this facility accessible for everyone. And it's costing a fair amount. But Lord, I believe you're in it. You will provide. And we're thankful for that. We just pray your blessing on each and every giver, that it may further your kingdom in the ministries that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord together, shall we?
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the you pay, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hand. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious.
He died for me. Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all. Jesus died. my soul to say, my lips shall still repeat.
Let's repeat that verse.
And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. He washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white.
Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy to wash us clean and pure by your Spirit. Thank you for that justification that all receive who come to you in faith, as if we've never sinned. And thank you, Lord, for the sanctification, which signifies a growth in holiness, to being set apart more unto you today than we were yesterday, to become more like you as we grow and as we mature in faith. Thank you for making us like you, Lord, instantaneously through salvation, but also through the growing process that we all are on a journey to do. Thank you. We love you. We give you our hopes and our dreams, our joys. And we just serve you with our open hearts. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you're seated.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Good to be together in the house of the Lord, even when there's no snow outside to compare the actualness of the blessing that we just sang. We'll have to wait for another month, I suppose. We could say, what does snow look like? Oh, it's outside. That's right. I remember that. We'll have to imagine for now Jesus making us white as snow. Have you ever wondered about that song? I'm just wondering. I mean, I think about it once in a while for fun, but does it snow in Israel? You know, have you ever wondered those things? It does. So, not that the song was necessarily written from that perspective, but we know that we can be clean according to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Amen. It's good to be together, and I'm just going to go over just a few announcements, and we'll dismiss the kids to go with Amanda and MJ, and they're going to begin preparations for next month. A month from now is, or actually it's less than a month, isn't it? Woo, that was a month last week. It's the Christmas program. Woohoo, yippee. And it's a little bit early in the month. We did that on purpose for you to be able to invite your family and friends who might not be able to come the following week, which is typically the most hard-hit week of Christmas programs, the second week of December. So we're going to get ahead of the game. Isn't that cool? And so I'm excited about that opportunity to be a blessing to you and to others. And I just, probably the last time we'll put it in the bulletin, but we're going to welcome Ruthie as our new office manager, who is taking the brunt of the hours that Tina has stepped down from to manage the office and do all the detailed work that's necessary. And Pastor Jennifer still has some hours to serve in that capacity also. So she is still getting some hours in as well as an office secretary. Christmas program, we need you. If you haven't signed up yet, please do. I signed up and I'm still struggling with what am I actually doing? But I'm doing something. So if you're like me and you just know that you're supposed to be a part of it, sign up. We'll get you on the list, right, Amanda? This seems fair. Don't wait till the last minute. You'll drive Amanda crazy, and we don't want that. She likes things nice and neat and tidy, so don't destroy that. So we'll look forward to it. I actually have a plan. I just don't know for sure if it is the plan. So we'll see. The board meeting is this week. Don't forget, guys, ladies' coffee at the end of the week on Saturday. Should be a great time. Fellowship gathering. Stamps for missions. If you don't understand what that's really all about, ask some of the ladies that are ones who have served as ministry leaders or women in ministry over the years. It's not something that the younger generation even understands. Am I right? Younger generation or what? Why would we have to bring stamps? That makes no sense to me at all. Well, ask one of the ladies and you'll understand it better. We do have an explanation there. If that doesn't do it for you, well, then ask. We are going to be gone over the Thanksgiving period. We're excited about gathering with our kids and grandkids, my folks and a few others. Well, maybe that's everybody, but we'll see. Anyway, nieces, nephews, and all of that. So we're going to be gone over that period of time. And I believe it's Pastor Jason who will be speaking. That will be covered as we're gone. Real Gals, youth camps, make sure you get that in. Pastor Jason is actually filling in today at another church, and so they're not here this Sunday, but we have everything covered. So, good to go. We excited? How many of you like history? Yes, you're going to love today. All you others, you're not going to be so happy. I'm going to dismiss the kids to go with Amanda. I think MJ is helping also. Bless you guys, and our gals, I should say. Thank you for that. Oh, Elise is helping too. Awesome. Way to go. Man, three of them. If they can't handle it, I don't know who can. They're going to get that thing taken care of. We are going to talk about the silent years today. And I can't tell you, I don't get this, but I am so excited. This is going to be fun. When I handed my sermon to Ruthie, she looked at it and she went, "What's that?" Basically. She was like, "What?" And she was like, "I don't even know what to do with that." So she had to call Tina or text her to ask, "How do I even put this on the app?" Because it's not your typical message, but I am so excited. You are going to be so thrilled. You're going to be so excited about what you learned today. And I just can't wait to get to it. So let's do it. Malachi, it's like we think it's the last book ever written before the New Testament. I don't know if that's accurate or true, but it's the last one in the Old Testament, if you're wondering, where in the world is Malachi? Well, Malachi is right before Matthew, right? All right, Matthew, no, Malachi, let me say it right. Chapter 3, verse 1, look at what's being said here. This is the book that gives us an insight into what's to come. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." A prophecy of somebody that's coming to prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 16 explains it further if you want to jump ahead. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written." Am I in the right verse? Yes, I am. "Before him for of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I'm in the wrong verse, ain't I? Wow, that's not the one I read. Oh, confusing. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Good stuff. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah. And this kind of puts a wrapper around it so we grasp it. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Whew. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for prophecies that foretold of your coming. Thank you that we can look back and see with 2020 vision how you planned it all out. And Lord, I just ask for your help today to bring truth home to the heart. That we will be able to see things in a new light that we may not have seen before, or maybe we overlooked without realizing it. About what we call the silent years and how they impacted everything that led to the cross. I pray, Lord God, for your insight to speak through me and to the hearts of all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The silent years. When the ministry of the prophet Malachi ended, it began a time period that is often referred to as the silent years. And what that means isn't that suddenly God quit answering prayers. It doesn't mean that you couldn't pray to God or that he didn't speak to us, but it does mean something significant. It means that it took approximately 400 years before God spoke to man in such a way that it produced writings which were universally accepted as worthy of Scripture. So let me put that in terms that are easier to grasp. About 400 years went by and no scripture was written. That's a long time. How old is our country today? A little over 200 years, right? It's not even 300 years old yet. So imagine the length of time and more of this country's existence has gone by and no word from God that can be written in scripture. We think we struggle if we don't have revival every few years, right? Or if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in our midst every couple weeks. And yet this is 400 years. How discouraging would that be? Well, it was greatly discouraging. And yet there was also insight, because this is a side note, when Jesus did come, the scribes and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones that understood Scripture, the Essenes, they knew that the time was ripe for the Messiah. According to prophecy, he should be here any day. Does that sound a little familiar to you, the way we're living now? And so the most common name in Israel and the region was the name that is above all names. And so when you hear the name Jesus in that day, it was which one? Which Jesus are you referring to? This one, that one, or the other one? Or the one down the road? Because that was a common name. Everybody hoped my son might be the one. So Jesus was a very common name. It wasn't rare. And so the time was ripe. The people understood that the Messiah was about to appear. And so there was expectation. And so when the man who did come to fulfill the preparing of the way of God, who we know to be Elijah, which is actually John the Baptist, they were wondering, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? Which one is he? He's certainly someone special. And so I want to talk about the silent years and reveal to you something that is so impactful that it affected everyone in such a way that it led to Jesus going to a cross. Things that are not written in Scripture, things that are historically written, things that actually happened to lead us to that place that you will not find in Scripture. Because God's hand has always been upon us. Even in the so-called silent years, God was very active and busy. The hand of God is always upon us. So I'm going to give you a history lesson today. The Maccabean Revolt. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. One, two people. Wow, this is so fun. Aren't you excited? I'm excited. Well, let me give you a history lesson. It's not a lot of scripture today, so bear with me. Alexander the Great. Raise your hand if you heard about Alexander the Great. Everybody, except maybe the child that I don't see. So Alexander the Great died in 323 BC. He's in the Bible. Now, it doesn't say, thus saith the Lord Alexander the Great, but it has a prophecy of one who would come that fulfilled exactly to the very letter the events of Alexander's dominance in our world. So Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC. Three of his generals fought to attain possession of his divided empire. When he died, everything just fell apart. And so three different generals fought over who got possession of the land. And you have Ptolemy, which is spelled P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but that's what I chose is Ptolemy. And he got, after battling out with the other generals, he got Egypt and Israel. So he got possession of that area. Seleucus was able to maintain Syria and Asia Minor. Antigonus was able to conquer Greece. And for 125 years, Ptolemies and Seleucids, they fought over the control of Israel. So even though one had possession, they continued to fight over it. In 198 BC, Antiochus III, who is under Seleucid, defeated Egypt and acquired Judea as well. So now he controls Judea, Jerusalem, Israel area, and the Egyptian lands. And you're like, boring. Tell me something that's exciting. Well, we're getting there. Hang on. So Antiochus III is able to take possession of the land. Then he no longer is in control. And Antiochus IV took control of the throne in 176 BC. And he took things to a new level that's never been done before. What does Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, if you want to say the full name, which maybe you recognize, what does he do? Well, here's what he did. He outlawed the Sabbath. All of those that were worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem and Israel and Judea were told, you can no longer worship God in your way. It's outlawed. It's against the law. Does that sound familiar to maybe Daniel or somebody like that, right? And so he does this. He says, it's no longer legal to worship God. You have to do it my way. So he outlaws the Sabbath. And circumcision also was outlawed, which was part of following the law, which really caused some problems among the people. And he built an altar to Zeus in the temple. And that's not all. After having built an altar to Zeus in the temple of God, he offers pigs as a sacrifice unto his God in the temple of the Lord. Incredible. Now, turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Fingers are trying to do the walking, and I got there. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. This is the prophecy about Alexander the Great and the generals and the ones that followed him and how they rose up into power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's Israel. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Two more verses. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" Now, if we pause right there, you would think that this is referring to the future of the great apostasy that's dealing with the Antichrist. And we should hear at this moment then, time, times, and half a time, but we don't see this. We should hear 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, but we don't. What do we see? We see 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Why do we see different words than we expect? Because Antiochus Epiphanes IV did exactly what we just read. He conquered the land. He outlawed religious practices for all Jews. He consecrated Zeus in the temple of God and offered pigs as a sacrifice. And his reign of doing such things lasted exactly to the day of 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, this is great history. We see prophecy. We see it fulfilled. That's exciting. But why? Why are we talking about this now? Well, let's look at more prophecy about the same events in chapter 11 of Daniel. Daniel 11, verse 21, we'll begin there. And I'm going to lead you to something that you've probably never seen before. Or if you did, it's because I probably told you recently, for some of you who might have heard a little bit of this through a study along the way. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. Got to back up a page. "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand." Am I in chapter 11? No, I'm not. Sorry. I'm sorry. I turned page. It turned into pages. There we go. Let's start over. Verse 21. "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. And he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for the plots shall be devised against him." This all historically has taken place. Scholars way smarter than me that have all the tools they need to put it all together have verified emphatically that Antiochus Epiphanes IV did all of these things. Verse 26, "Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land." All of these things happened exactly as I read. "At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of the Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be in rage and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering." This is in great detail the events of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, not the still prophesied Antichrist. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. That's an offering of a pig at the altar of God. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. What happened? A lot of people said, fine, I guess we won't go against the law of the land. We will submit. And many of the faithful Jewish nation succumbed to his evil practices and participated. You shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Do-do-do! Do-do-do! Get excited. I'm excited. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Then when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, but many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. In other words, this is not the day of the Lord. This is not the end of the end. This is only something that resembles the end of the end, the day of the Lord, the great Antichrist, the great apostasy that we have not yet seen, but this we have. So here's what actually happened historically. You can look it up, you can study it, you can read it, you can look for it line by line, moment by moment, history point by history point. Here's what actually happened with Antiochus Epiphanes IV. After offering a pig on the altar of God and continuing to do so, there were some who stood opposed to that. And one of those in 167 BC was Mattathias, is his name. And five of his own sons rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Mattathias killed a Greek official who tried to force him to sacrifice a pig. What does the story say? Well, he, being in a position of authority under religious practices, was told under sword, you must offer this pig on the altar of God. And Mattathias says, I will not. And he stood opposed to the blasphemy of God, and he took his own sword and slayed the one that told him so. He would not bend, and he did not break. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you probably know a lot about this particular time period. And even, I think, some who are in the Lutheran Church might actually know of these silent years activities, because they still honor the remembrance of them. And sometimes I wonder, did we do ourselves a disservice by not taking the history of what we consider to be silent years and still enveloped our classrooms with this truth of what took place? A horrible man offered pigs on the altar of God in his holy temple, and some people finally said enough and rose up against an evil, horrible king, or general, if you will. So because of the rising up against the Greek official and slaying him because he was trying to force him to sacrifice a pig, it started a war. Many joined forces behind the Maccabees, father and five sons. Hammer, Hasmoneans, and they used guerrilla tactics to defeat Antiochus's army. Woohoo! Everybody give a cheer. Now you're still wondering, why is this even important, right? You are going to love the punchline. I promise you. You're going to love it. Come on, get excited. History is awesome. All right. Especially when you have never seen this before. This is like, what? This really happened? Yes, this really happened, and we never talk about it. Why? I think we're missing out on some really good stuff here. So in 164 BC, Jerusalem was recaptured. Hallelujah. Okay, well, I say hallelujah. The temple was purified. Hallelujah. There we go. Hanukkah. I mean, it's spelled different in Hebrew. But Hanukkah was birthed. You've heard of Hanukkah? What is Hanukkah? Well, let me tell you what Hanukkah is. Hanukkah is a special remembrance of a miracle of God when the temple was purified after the Maccabean War. You know what a menorah is? You have a candle with a candle holder with many candles on it, right? Is it eight candles? Does that sound right? I think it's eight. Seven? Seven. Okay, seven. I know why I said eight, because I have eight written down here for something else. There we go. So the menorah had been blown out. So, well, by the law of God, that thing was never to stop burning. And you could only use a highly purified special oil to burn the candle. And by God's own law, it could never be blown out. Well, guess what? Antiochus Epiphanes IV blew it out. So they purified the temple, and they walked in to see the menorah cold and not burning. And they were heartbroken and shocked. What can we do? We cannot put any oil in this. It has to be purified special oil. And so they searched and they searched, and they found one jar of oil that had not been destroyed. And they said, well, at least we can get it lit. So they used the purified oil to light the candle. They poured the oil inside so it would use the wick, as you understand, a wick and a lantern. That oil normally would last one day. It lasted 8 days. Why is that important? Because it took them 8 days to purify the oil they needed to continue the burning of the menorah. God provided a miracle of oil that didn't burn, so that they could purify the temple as the law required and get it lit and let it stay burning and didn't run out for 8 days. And that's what began Hanukkah. A remembrance of God's miraculous oil provisions. That's not the big punchline. That's only a little peek into something awesome. So the Maccabees forced Seleucids to return from Israel in 142 BC. They kicked them out of the state. Get out of here. You're not welcome anymore. We have our temple back. We will kill you if you stay. You're gone. They were aggressive and they kicked them out. And worship was once again established. Time goes on, as you know. Different rulers take possession of the land legally and officially by state. And guess who gets control of Israel? Anybody shout it out. Who do you think takes control?
The Romans.
Yes, the Romans did. The Romans took control, and now they have possession. But here's the thing. The Romans, after getting control of Israel, they learned from the Seleucids the mistake of allowing or taking away the religious practices of the Jews. So they decided, let's have a pact. Let's have an agreement that we will let you worship God as you choose while you're under the authority of the state. As long as you stay within these boundaries and you don't mess with Caesar, we'll let you have your worship. We'll let you have your temple. Because we don't want another Maccabean war. That guy learned his lesson, and he learned it well, and it took a lot of lives to get that lesson learned. So we know we're not going to oppose you unless you cross certain lines. We're going to let you have your worship. We're going to let you have your temple. You can do what you do under your religious laws. Just don't mess with our laws. You might see where I'm going with this. So here's what happens. A fear of another Maccabean war was not just felt by the Romans. It was also felt by the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And it led us to John chapter 11. And And I want you to see something that you've probably never seen before in the correct light. John chapter 11, verses 45 through verse 53. I'm getting there. What has happened here is Lazarus has just been raised from the dead by Jesus. Miraculous, powerful, amazing miracle. And because of the miracle that Jesus performed, along with all other things he's done, all the teachings that he's been giving, the religious leaders are petrified and they're scared and they're worried. Why? Because this guy's going to mess things up for us. Listen to what's being said. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come from Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Who? They believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of Antiochus Epiphanes IV all over again. We have an agreement with the Romans. As long as we stay within these boundaries, we can worship God as we will. But this is not acceptable because this man is going outside of the line. And we also know that not only did he cross the line in the miraculous things that he did on the Sabbath, breaking what they thought was God's law, which it really wasn't, they also had him entering into Jerusalem on the week of his crucifixion, and they were crying out, holy, holy, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were treating him like an approaching king. And of course, they were telling the disciples, you better tell those people to be quiet. You're messing with fire, or as my dad would say, you're messing with dynamite. Oh, he's kind of like that. Ooh. Let's see what we can light here, right? Boom. But they're afraid of what? The Romans may take away our worship. They're going to take away our right to worship at the temple. It's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes all over again. This was not a long history ago. This was less than 200 years ago. This was less than our nation's existence. You know as well as I do what happened the last time we let someone get out of the boundaries and how he came in and he destroyed everything that we love and care for. We have a good thing going here. Let's not ruin it. Let me start with verse 7 once again and finish the reading. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. What is he really saying? Stop worrying. It's going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. Why? Well, he explains. Nor do you understand, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now you see the picture of history, of how the silent years, which were not anywhere near silent, played a big role in leading Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the cross. We can't let this man continue. Because if we do, the Romans will take away our worship. they will take away our place. And we will no longer have the freedom to worship God as we will. We must kill this man. And here's the clincher. I brought this up this last spring, and I believe it more confidently than I ever have before. I am absolutely convinced the Holy Spirit gave that vision to the high priest and said, you must kill him for the nation and for all people. The interesting thing is, he was looking at it from the nation freedom religious practice side, while God was looking at it from the spiritual soul-saving grace side of God. Isn't it amazing? And I'm firmly believing that Satan himself was not orchestrating the crucifixion of Christ and causing the people to shout, crucify him, crucify him. I believe with all my heart that it was the Holy Spirit's guidance that stirred up the leaders that said, we must crucify him. We must sacrifice this man for the sake of our nation, because the Holy Spirit led them to do so, and everybody else emotionally just jumped on the bandwagon. And I envision in my own heart and my own mind Satan standing on the outskirts as the angels of God surrounded what was taking place, letting man do what man does, and they guarded against the influence of the enemy and said, you will not pass. You will not influence what must take place. What must take place? Yes, because Jesus himself, as he prayed, said, Lord God, Father, anything but this, but not my will, yours be done. And the Father said, you must die. You will go to your cross as we planned. Something that I never saw before has leaped out from the pages of history to reveal to us that God has been a part of orchestrating this from the beginning of time. And yet for some reason we think Satan's so smart or so dumb that he's going to execute the Lord of glory on a cross and bring salvation for all mankind. He's not that stupid, is he? Well, maybe. Or maybe God protected him, Jesus, and the religious leaders from the influence of the enemy that would have put a stop to it. Do you have any evidence of this? Yes, I do. Because there was a man by the name of Peter that stood before the Lord, and Peter was being asked by the Lord himself, who do you say I am? Right? Well, he agreed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And just a few lines later down the page, we find out that Jesus says, I am going to die. And Peter says, you shall not die. Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. What does that actually mean? It means God's desire is that I do die. Satan's plan is that I don't. Come on. We've had it all mixed up and wrong all these years because we don't like history. Let's study history and learn from the Lord and to see the scriptures intertwine and come together and see that this was God's plan. Yes, he spoke to Caiaphas. And here's the thing about Caiaphas that I'm ashamed of. I thought he was an evil, horrible man. And now I have to check my spirit because I'm wondering, was I wrong all along? Because in 2012, as Tina and I are privileged to walk through the nation of Israel and to see Jerusalem and the holy city and the regions around, we walk into this place that's immaculate. It's been restored. It still had burnt walls from 70 AD when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It still had the markings of that actual battle, if you will. And what was significant is that it was nearly 100% believed, but certainly up to 90% believed, that it was the home of Caiaphas himself, the high priest, that called out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what was significant is that it didn't just see the symbolic things that represented the holy temple worship and the priests' adornments, but it also had the etchings of the fish that represented the new way the salvation, the way of Jesus Christ as born-again believer Savior. They believed Caiaphas was born again. How could an evil man that called out for the death of Jesus ever come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, if the man was actually praying and doing his very best to follow the decrees of God and is inspired by the Holy Spirit that this man must be killed for the sake of the nation, misinterpreting that vision, thinking, oh yeah, Maccabean war, not again. I will be a part of that because he must die so we can live. He must die so the nation can survive. He must die so that all of the children of God can become one. I get that, Holy Spirit. Yes, I will. I will do righteous judgment on this man, not realizing that it was the plan of God for his own soul's salvation. And after Jesus rose from the dead, and the word of God began to spread, and the way became more prominent, and the believers were coming into worship and gatherings, Caiaphas, who wants to follow God, heard about what just took place and probably came to the disciples and said, I misunderstood all along what my role was. Can I be forgiven? Can I be saved? Can you imagine what that must have been? I can't say 100% for sure that Caiaphas got saved, but we do believe that the evidence of archaeological findings say he likely was. He wasn't evil, if that's true, any more evil than I am. Or you are. He was a man that actually was very much like Saul, who later becomes Paul, who was righteously, passionately devoted to the law and to what is right. And so he stood by and he was giving approval to the crucifixion, or the stoning, I guess it was, the stoning of Stephen, and said, yep, that's what he deserved, and I'm going to go throw others in prison. And then he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and everything changed after that. His passion for God and his love for God was not evil. It was actually a very good quality that led to pride and obvious wrong. But when he got saved, that passion and that learning and that knowledge became his greatest asset to teach others about the way of the Lord. Amazing. The silent years that weren't so silent, matter of fact, they were quite noisy with all the war that took place, led us to the place that brought Jesus to a cross. And they said, never again, we will not be a party to that. And so the last part of the message, which I'm just going to wrap up with some historical accurate truths, there was a community of faithful that lived outside of Jerusalem in a place called Qumran. They were Essenes. They were passionate, overzealous religious people. Let's just say that. They were the kind that said, we don't want to be a part of the world. We're going to have our own community, and we're going to cut ourselves off from all that is evil. We'll have our own little colony, and we will write scripture day in, day out, and then we will destroy the old so that it's never misread, never misconstrued, and always, and that was religious law of the Hebrews, of all that was written before Jesus. When something was completed and perfectly copied, they destroyed the old document. Completely destroyed, made sure it was never found again, so that they would always have a clean, accurate copy that would never be misread. But something happened along the way. When the Romans came in 70 AD, and they had to, in a hurry, get rid of all the scriptures, all the writings of that time period that we call the silent years, and they threw them in the caves and covered up the holes the best they could so they would not be found. It was not done according to law. It was done in a hurry, and it didn't last. Because in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy was watching his flock and doing what boys do, throwing rocks. Oh, there's a hole over there. Must have washed out from the last big rain. I'm going to see if I can hit that with a rock. Ooh, that was really close. This one's got it. Yeah. Ching. What was that? That was a weird noise. That sounded like a clay jar. Well, I don't have time to investigate. I better go home before Dad gets after me. I'll come back and check it later. And he did. Come back later, and he goes down in that cave and investigates, as boys will do, and he finds a jar, great big jar. And the lid was cracked where his rock had hit. He pulled the jar off after taking it outside, and he pulled out a scroll of the book of Isaiah. The entire book manuscript of Isaiah, completely intact. Whoa! That's crazy. I got to take this home and show Dad. So we did. And that started an excavation that produced 11 caves full of scripture. Why is this significant? Because it proved beyond any shadow of doubt that our Old Testament is accurate today. It proved that the historical documentations of the Maccabean War and other things that happened in the silent years are accurate. And they happened just as I told you today. It verified and validated that there is such a thing as the Word of God that shall not be destroyed. And while it broke the law to not hide them so they could never be found, because the ones that were perfectly scribed and saved were destroyed by the Romans. But the ones that were radically fast hidden were found later. And now we can verify its accuracy. It's a miracle of God that even in a siege of 70 AD by the Romans, we can look and see how God's hand was upon it. And now here we are today, preparing for another fulfillment of Scripture, believing that it could happen at any moment and any time, that Jesus, the groom, will come for his bride. Pretty much universally across the land and across the world, you can ask a born-again believer, what do you think about the day of the Lord and how soon is his coming? And there's always an answer of, oh, it's got to be soon. I feel it in my spirit. The same way they felt it in their spirit when Jesus was first born in this world, the God who became flesh experience, grew with wisdom and stature and served as 30-year-old man and began his ministry and led to the cross. All of that excitement, believing the Messiah should be here, is the same kind of excitement that we're finding now about his second coming. I want you to look at Scripture with a different eye and see why Caiaphas and the religious leaders were so passionate about Jesus messing up their lives. And I want you to take a little bit of that aggressiveness of how terrible and how rotten and evil they were and actually see it for the truthfulness that they actually were doing their very best to protect what God had blessed them with, the freedom of worship. And it's a little unfair to be mad at Caiaphas because God basically told him to kill Jesus. And he did. I really do believe the day will come when I can sit down next to him in glory and ask him how that felt. To hear from God and be the hand behind the death of his son. Knowing what it brought for all of us. I can't imagine what that felt like. I can't imagine the confusion that that would have brought to his spirit. I thought I was hearing from you, God. You were. But Lord, you made me kill you. Yes, I needed to die. But I didn't want to be that person, Lord. But I chose you. And you listened. Lord, I'm sorry. I forgive you, son. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, thank you for showing us history. I'm sorry for jumping to conclusions without the right amount of information. I can't say 100% sure that what I just expressed of Caiaphas's heart was accurate. But I'm finding as I pray and as I read and as I study, it's more likely to be that than what I used to believe, and that he was evil. It doesn't really matter in the big picture. What was accomplished needed to be accomplished. But Lord, to give credit to the enemy for something that you are doing is wrong. And so I want to thank you for the plan. The plan that you have said numerous times was there before the beginning. Before time began, before you even said, let there be light, you had the plan. And you made sure it took place exactly to the very day that it must. And you used your own people to accomplish your will. Jesus himself, who could have opposed, did not. But willingly, as a sheep led to the slaughter, went there for me and for all of us. I thank you for not changing the plan and backing away, but making sure we all had the opportunity for grace, for forgiveness, for eternity. And I pray that as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving in the weeks to come, and Christmas in the weeks to come, that we will have an open heart and spirit to what you're doing today. You are orchestrating your plan divinely and perfectly. May we be sensitive to your spirit as we walk with you in all of this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. We'll see you back next Sunday.